radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as usual. And if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask them here, this is a place that you can ask them. Notice I make no promises that I can answer them, but maybe I can. I can try. And if I don't know the answers, maybe somebody else who's listening will know the answers. So in inviting you to call and ask any question, I'm not making the promise that I know the answers to every question. I don't refer to myself as a Bible answer man or anything like that. I just am a Bible teacher. And as a Bible teacher for the past 40 years, I have had occasion to hear and to consider most of the questions that people have about the Bible. In fact, I remember very distinctly the questions that I had when I was first reading the Bible and how relieved I was to find answers to most of them. In some cases, I still don't know the answers, but I have learned some things. I'd have to be pretty dull if I studied and taught the Bible for 40 years and had not learned anything. And therefore, I might be able to help you out with something in the Bible that you were wondering about. One of the areas that I am a little dull about, that is, I'm not really polished up on, is information about the details of Daniel chapter 11. And last Friday, we had a caller, I think it was Friday, who asked me something, and I gave some misinformation. Now, nobody has caught me on this. You would have been welcome to. But I caught myself. I mean, I gave some information on the air, and I later... I didn't trust my memory, and it was a good thing I didn't. I actually went and looked it up and found out that I had been mistaken. A caller had asked about who the daughter of the king of the south was in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, I had, you know, I taught through Daniel many times, but it's been quite a few years since the last time, and there's a lot of kings of the south and kings of the north in Daniel 11. And I said that I thought the daughter of the king of the south in verse 6 was actually Cleopatra. I was mistaken. Cleopatra is mentioned in that chapter later on in verse 17, but the daughter of the south, the daughter of Ptolemy the second, the king of Egypt, who is mentioned in Daniel 11:6, was actually Berenice. And Berenice was married. She was the daughter of the king of Egypt, but she married the king of Syria as sort of a political alliance. In so doing, the king of Syria divorced his previous wife, Laodice, and married Berenice as a political alliance. But later, Laodice, the spurned wife, killed Berenice, the Egyptian wife. And that led to reprisals in the next generation. After Antiochus II died, the brother of Berenice, the next king of Egypt, Ptolemy III, came and waged war on Syria. So that's what Daniel 11:6 is talking about. Now, that goes way over the head of most of us, me included, if I weren't looking at the information myself. The historical information in Daniel 11 is very complex. There's at least three or four or five generations of kings of the south and kings of the north that are surveyed there without giving their names. And it's a part of history that very few people know much about unless they've specially studied it in connection with studying Daniel or studying the intertestamental period. Anyway, I wanted to correct myself. I had said, just off the top of my head, I thought it was talking about Cleopatra. I was wrong. Cleopatra doesn't come up for mention in that chapter until verse 17. And this daughter of the south is Berenice. So if that caller is listening, I want to clarify that. Actually, that information, as near as I can tell, can be gotten, at least some of it, from almost any good study Bible. Usually when you get to Daniel 11, if you have a study Bible, you'll see that the notes at the bottom will give you that history, which is, as I say, history that very few people know much about unless they've studied the intertestamental period, which usually only people interested in the Bible study that. Anyway, so much for that correction. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question, I will either give you a right answer or a wrong answer, which I will later correct once I find out I was wrong. Or I'll give you no answer and tell you I don't know the answer. So the number to call, you can't reach me now because the lines are full, but you can write this down and call once we've talked to some of these people. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have only one announcement I want to make before we get started with all these calls, and that is that if you are living in or around the Salinas area, weekly Bible study in Salinas that I teach in the book of 2 Peter. And you're more than welcome to join us for that. It's in a home in Salinas on Monday nights at 7. That's tonight. If you would like directions to that meeting, you can call Larry, and he'll give you directions to his home. His number is area code 831-596-6068. That's 596-6068. And if you didn't write that down, you can get that from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And that would be found at the link that's labeled announcements. Let's talk to some of these callers who are waiting. Ben from Dexter, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I took my kids to McDonald's today, and I was kind of thinking about the fact that, you know, everything that we have, all of our money and everything, really rightfully is God's, and we're just stewarding it. And I can understand, like, things that we get, like a car to take us places and computers.
But would Jesus get a Happy Meal?
Yeah. Well, I was just wondering, like, things like that, when you go and buy coffee that really have no benefit except for, you know, pleasure. I mean, you don't, I know, where's the line, where do you draw the line where you're just like, you know, this isn't really a necessity, and I could be using this money for something more beneficial. I don't know.
Well, the line is wherever your conscience places it, because Paul said that no man can judge another man's servant about these things. That means I can't tell you where you must draw the line in terms of your stewardship. It means that every time you take money in your hand and do anything with it, you realize that it is God's money, and that you are obligated to spend it in such a way that he would approve of. Now, you might say, well, God wouldn't approve of me getting a hot caramel sundae at McDonald's, or God wouldn't approve of me getting a Starbucks because that's expensive and it's only a luxury. Well, if you feel that way, then you shouldn't do it. I myself don't feel that God is such a Spartan. Now, you might think so if you watch the way I live. I live in a rather Spartan way, but that's partly because I'm comfortable doing so, and it does free up a lot more of my income to give to missions and the poor and places I'd like to give it. But I don't think that God requires it. I feel that I could live in a bigger place and drive a newer car eat somewhat better than I do, that is, more luxuriously, and I don't think that I'd go to hell for it. It's just a matter of personally having a desire to promote the kingdom of God, and recognizing that, you know, maybe you're giving a sizable amount of your income to things that you know are for the kingdom of God, whether it is, you know, promoting missionaries or helping poor families or whatever. And you have some money left over, or you allow yourself enough money left over to take your kids out for a treat. I don't think God has anything against your kids having a treat. They're his kids, too. And remember, Jesus said earthly fathers know how to give good things to their children. Of course, one might argue that a Happy Meal isn't exactly a good thing for your children, but that's your own judgment call, you see. And I don't think that Christianity is supposed to be a guilt-based life. Unfortunately, a lot of people think of it that way. I've found that most people I know who were raised Roman Catholic, for example, have a hard time getting over a guilt-based idea or a performance-based idea of religion. And some Protestants have the same issue. Lots of Protestant churches, you know, make you feel like you're going to go to hell, or that you're going to displease God if you do anything that you enjoy. Now, I think that we should take into consideration that Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it's around verse 17, said that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. Now, I believe that that's God's desire. You want your kids to have an enjoyable life. I think that for the most part, God wants his kids to have an enjoyable life with interruptions. I mean, you want your children also to do the hard work of, learning subjects at school. You discipline your children when they go the wrong way. But in general, you want your children to have a life of happiness. And I believe God wants that for us, too. I don't think God's just looking for excuses to lower the boom on us as soon as we step out of line. That's not the God I find in the Bible, at least not the God that I see Jesus revealing. So I feel that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But in saying that God has richly given us all things to enjoy, there should be something about our hearts that take great enjoyment in giving. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed. That means it's more happy to give than to receive. And giving and finding joy in giving comes from loving people and loving God. And being when you love someone, you want to give to them, just like you want to give something to your own children because you love them. Well, if you love the poor, if you love the lost, if you love God, then you will take great delight in giving to missionaries and the poor and to the gospel ministry and so forth, just as you take delight in giving to your children. So while the Bible does say that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, I think there is the presupposition that if you are spiritually minded, one thing that will make you really enjoy the money that God has given you is giving it away, giving it to the needs of the kingdom of God. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added. But that doesn't mean that every penny you have has got to go to, let us say, religious work or to enhancing the lives of other people's children when you might reasonably enhance your own children's enjoyment of life, too, with some of that. I'm not a legalist about those things. All I would say is that every one of us lives his life with his own conscience toward God. And we should be very much aware that everything we have is God's, and he does intend for us to use it for his glory. But giving your children some nice things or making them have special enjoyment might end up being for his glory, too. Because if you make your children live a really Spartan life unnecessarily, if they see you helping out other poor families but not your own children, it may give them a sour taste in their mouth about your, as they would call it, your religion. And they may turn against it. So the glory of God may be served by letting your children recognize that the Christian life is a joyful life. But make sure that you're not just indulging to the point where you're harming them by overindulgence or where you're neglecting the needs of the kingdom or of the poor by helping your own children out. Those would be the principles. There's no line that I can tell you, but those would be the principles. I personally don't have any problem going out and getting a cup of coffee every day, even though it's gotten very expensive in recent years, although I don't go to Starbucks. I go to 7-Eleven, so I pay half as much for my coffee. But that's only because I prefer 7-Eleven coffee to Starbucks. But I would buy Starbucks if that's what I preferred, because I consider that Christians are to live a life of liberty. But liberty, that means we do what we want to do, but we have a heart that wants to please God. We have a heart that loves others as we love ourselves. And therefore, when we do the things we want to do, we end up helping others and promoting the things of God, as well as our own family and our own interests.
That makes sense. So you would disagree with, like, a lot of people that maybe speak for, like, world vision or something and would, you know,
well,
really,
I'll tell you what, these people who spend a lot of time in the third world are very sensitized to the needs of the poor, and we should be, too. We should be very sensitized to it. But if you live over in, you know, India or Bangladesh or someplace where people are really hungry and starving, I can easily see how you would feel like, wow, Americans, they just pamper themselves too much. And, you know, they ought to take every spare penny they have and give it to the people in India. I don't know. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. But if that's what someone feels convicted to do, I certainly would encourage them to do it. I think if you're going to go over to live in India, and you're going to adopt a lifestyle like theirs, I think that's good. I knew some friends who were missionaries in Sri Lanka, and they said that they were the only missionaries they knew that actually lived in the village with the people. The other missionaries lived up in some compound where they had a Western standard of living. And, you know, the people they were trying to reach were poor. But these missionaries were living down in the village with the Sri Lankans. Now, I consider that if you're raising your children in the third world, reaching out to third world people, and devoting all your money to helping out the poor there, I think that's a wonderful thing. And your kids are not likely to resent it because they're not living any more poorly than everybody else around them. They're not going to be comparing their poverty with rich people as they would in this country. If you live in total poverty here and raise your kids in poverty, and you know everybody else around has, you know, at least a skateboard or an iPod or something else like that, and you don't have one, your kids may be fine like that. Your kids may have the vision for the kingdom of God, and they themselves may say, I don't need an iPod, I don't need a skateboard, I just want to give everything to God. But not all kids have that in their hearts just because their parents do. And I don't think that God requires that Christians live, many notches below the standard of living of the average person where they live, although some Christians are called to do so. But I do think that we should be prepared to give up all that we have and go live wherever God wants us to live, perhaps in a third world country. If you lived in a third world country, you probably would feel very badly about buying Starbucks coffee every day, because you would be indulging yourself in a way far above the people that you're trying to reach. But
right.
In America, I mean, if you lived like somebody in Sri Lanka, it might be commendable in terms of your motivation, but your children, your neighbors, people may not understand, may not appreciate it, and it could even give people the wrong impression. It could give people the impression that being a Christian means living in total poverty. Now, I like to live a modest standard of living. I've always enjoyed that. And I have to admit that when I was younger, when I was in my teens and 20s, I actually had a poverty ethic. I actually would have been like these people from the third world who say, you know, you American Christians, you should give every penny away. That was easy for me to say. I didn't have anything to give away. I was in poverty for many years. I now have quite a bit to give away, and I do give a lot away. And I do keep my own standard of living modest. But I have a computer, you know. I drive a car. I have an iPod. You know, I have some things. I buy coffee. That's just my own conscience. If somebody says, well, Steve, that's much too luxurious living, well, then let them live as they feel they should. And I won't judge you if you live more luxuriously than me. And you can't judge me if you live less luxuriously than me. That's what Paul says. No one can judge another man's servant. So your responsibility as a steward is between you and God. You will answer for it, of course. I can't judge you. No one else can judge you. But God will, of course, have you give account for your stewardship. And you should live your life in such a way that you feel that God will not make you, you won't feel ashamed when you do so. But again, if you think of God as somebody who's stern and, a spoilsport and someone who doesn't want you to enjoy your life at all, then you'll be living a little differently than I do. But I see God as somebody who wants us to enjoy our life, of course, with the exception of times that we're in trials and so forth, which do belong to the Christian life too. But in general, I think we should be happy. It makes me happier to give money away than to spend it on myself. There's not very many things I'd like for myself. I don't have very many things. I don't want very many things. And so almost every year I increase the percentage of my income that I give away, because that is what I really enjoy doing. And God wants us to enjoy things. Yeah.
Well, I think I'll go back to McDonald's and think about it some more. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Ben.
I appreciate it.
Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right, brother.
Me too. Hey, listen, I've been pondering this for quite a while, and it's in I've been looking into the book, Samuel and the Book of Kings here, and there's something that really I don't know if it bothers me, but it kind of seems kind of funny, or not ha ha funny, but funny, like the part where I believe it's in where David is dying and he. And he tells Solomon not to let Shimei. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, Shimei. Let him not come to a peaceful grave.
The one who cursed him back there, in, I think chapter 16 of Kings,
right?
Or Samuel. I mean, Second Samuel. Now he says, "Don't let him go." You know, I mean, he said, "I swore to him by the Lord, saying I would not put him to death. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless." Now, I look back in chapter 19, he did swear that, and he said, you're not going to die. But here, now in his deathbed, you know, when most people would be repenting of things, he's saying that, putting it on Solomon to to destroy this guy.
Well, maybe among the things David felt like he had to repent of was giving Shimei a pass. And yet he had bound himself with an oath. And so he said, okay, Solomon, you're not bound with this oath. You do the right thing. You have to realize that Shimei had been a traitor, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, traitors against the king usually got themselves hanged. And when David's son Absalom was a traitor against David and chasing David, seeking to kill him, Shimei took the side of Absalom and more properly of even Saul's house, the previous administration, and cursed David and threw rocks at David. Here he's throwing rocks at his own king, you know, because he found his king at a disadvantage. The man is really doing something that's worthy of death under the laws of any land. And Joab wanted to go and kill Shimei. And David said, no, you know, let him curse me. If that's what God wants him to do, let him do it. But, you know, afterward, Shimei came and realized that he was in trouble because David won the war against Absalom and was going to stay on the throne. And Shimei was afraid that David would kill him. And David said, no, this is not a day for killing people. You know, this is a day of, you know, rejoicing and victory. So you're not going to die. But that doesn't mean that the man wasn't a scoundrel who deserved to die for what he had done. He just got a very long, you know, lease on life. But even Solomon didn't just summarily go and have the guy killed.
No, in verse 36, it says that he told him to build a house in Jerusalem and dwell there and not go anywhere from it, you know, and then he did. He went to chase his slaves.
Exactly. So, I mean, so Shimei didn't even have to die, even when David had commissioned Solomon to take care of him, because Solomon told him, you know, if you stay here in Jerusalem and never leave town, you'll be just fine and you won't die. But if you leave town, you'll die. Well, Shimei pressed his luck there and left town and he died.
That kind of implies, you know, that David was probably worried about this guy being an enemy and making trouble for Solomon. And Solomon probably worried about that, too. But rather than kill him, he, you know, the old saying, keep your friends closer, your enemies closer. Maybe.
That's right. Keep him where he can see him. That's right.
Yeah. But, you know, I'm thinking of David, who also killed Bathsheba's husband, you know. And, you know, he did pretty much, you know, a terrible thing there, you know, which was worse. And he didn't die, you know.
Yeah, David did things worthy of death, too. But he repented.
And he swore to this guy that he wouldn't die, though. He swore. That's what I'm getting at. So I'm not sure. I think maybe it was God's will that something happened to this guy, that he was angry at him. But I don't know if David was doing the right thing himself. You know, I mean, we should.
Well, yeah. David probably shouldn't have sworn that the guy wouldn't die. But once David took that oath, he couldn't violate it. Of course, he wasn't saying you'll never die.
Yeah.
I mean, David couldn't offer the man eternal life. The man would certainly die in some way at some time, but what the context of David's statement is, I'm not going to kill you for this. You know, you deserve to die today, but that's not going to happen.
Yeah, that answers it pretty much, Steve. I know that we see guys in the Bible, and they're not always perfect, even though God had their grace upon them. You know, and David was certainly one of those kind of guys at times.
That's for sure. But David did repent, and he had a heart for God. And Shimei, we don't have any evidence that he had either of those things going for him. So David was spared.
Yeah.
And Shimei was spared, too, really, when you think about it.
Right. Yeah, he just did that one mistake. I think Solomon, in his wisdom, knew he would eventually leave town.
Yeah, he probably did. But realize that Solomon actually gave him the option of living out a natural lifetime.
Yes, he did. You know, do you got time for one more quick one? This is a real quick one.
Okay.
I don't usually ask for one, but here's in Galatians. I was reading in Galatians chapter 1, and at the part where he confronts Peter, where Paul confronts Peter.
Yeah, I mean in chapter 2, yeah.
I'm sorry, chapter 2. Now, I always thought he just, you know, the first part was he was talking to Peter. But do you think he was talking, his whole speech all the way down to verse 21 was addressed to Peter?
Well, the New King James keeps that whole section in quotation marks as if Paul is talking to Peter, but I'm not sure. I personally have felt that in all likelihood his comments to Peter did not go that far. I think it probably ended by verse 18, if not earlier. You know, verse 18 could be included in what Paul said to Peter possibly, but he might have even stopped earlier. For as far as we know, any one of those verses could have been the last verse that he spoke. He could have spoken only, he could have spoken only verse 14 to him. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? That could have been the whole statement to Peter. And then everything after that could easily be Paul's, explanation of what lay behind his concerns there.
That's kind of what I always thought up until I was just reading it in the New King James, and I seen that quotations were all around until you get to the third chapter.
Yeah, I often disagree with the places that the New King James puts the close quotes. Also in the Gospel of John. Sometimes, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus or John the Baptist is speaking to his disciples, I think that the words of Jesus and John in those cases only occupy a few verses, but the New King James usually has the quotation go all the way to the end of the chapter, which, in my opinion, it doesn't belong that way. Yeah.
In the New King James, they say he's talking to Nicodemus all that time. The quotations follow
all
that.
All the way to the until it talks about John the Baptist again. Yeah, so I think that after about verse 15 in John 3, that Jesus isn't talking to Nicodemus anymore, and that's John, the author, giving his own theological, expansion on what Jesus said.
Okay, brother, crystal clear. I'm going to let you go. I know you got callers, and God bless you, and looking forward to this evening.
All right, Jim, I look forward to seeing you.
Okay, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Michael from Santa Cruz. And, Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right.
So, continuing with the dialogue last week, and just trying to help, because you've always asked people to explain, if they have a different view from the biblical one, why that would be.
Yes.
And just going back to the Adam and Eve story, the original human beings, according to the Genesis account, were booted out of this basic paradise existence, and then were left to fend for themselves from then on, and then everything just went to hell in a handbasket on Earth. The notion of a personal God, as it seems to be described in the Old Testament and the New Testament, why that never worked for me is because it just doesn't seem benevolent. Having an all-powerful creator being who himself is invulnerable, cannot get sick or die, is not subject to the same frailties of the creatures, the created beings, and then these beings are generated out of that invulnerable being, and these vulnerable beings then suffer all types of hardships and difficulty, and I just cannot see any point to that.
Michael, you're not alone in that. There's lots of people who have trouble accepting God the way he is. And I would hope that you'd recognize, though, that this is not something like an objective evidence against the veracity of the story. This is a subjective response that you have where you say, I don't think that God is being very nice here. It may be that there are much more things involved in what God's doing that could make it a much kinder act on his part than you're seeing. But whether it was or not, the real issue we have to ask ourselves is not, do I like God the way he is? Or it's more important, is there such a God, and does he like me the way I am? Because if there is such a God, and he made us, and we answer to him, then the real issue is not going to be when on the day of judgment, do I like you, God? The real issue is, God, do you like me? You know, are you pleased with me or not? And, sometimes human beings get it wrong. They think that we're the ones in the position to put God on the judgment seat. And we say, well, God, what you did there, I don't really think I like that. I don't really think that was as nice as I think God should be, or whatever. And Christianity begins in a person's life when they stop making themselves God's judge, and they start recognizing that they are subject to their Creator, and that you know, he is the one that we have to answer to. Now, some people might say, well, that might be true. Maybe there is a God, and maybe we do have to answer him, but I don't like the way he is, so I'm going to be a stubborn, bold rebel, and I'll go to hell because I'd rather be a ruler in hell than a servant in heaven or something like that. And, of course, there are no rulers in hell, and everybody's a servant in heaven. But if a person doesn't want to be a servant of God, then they can choose not to be. And now I realize that your problem is not necessarily that you don't want to be a servant of God, because as a Buddhist, you don't even believe necessarily that there is a personal God. And maybe you have some reasons for believing there's not a personal God. That would be what I'd like to hear. For you to say, well, the God of the Bible doesn't appeal to me because it doesn't seem fair that he did this or that. Well, I can understand. I mean, there's things about God that I don't fully understand why he does them too. But the question for me is not, does God appeal to me? The question is God real? And do I have to answer to him?
Sure. Steve, have you heard of Dennis Prager?
Yes, I've heard him many times.
Yes. And so last week, he during his open mind segment, somebody called and had the same type of objection. They quoted a verse, which I don't remember exactly, but something where God told the Jews to go in and kill every last Egyptian, but don't leave any.
Probably the Amalekites. Probably the Amalekites. Go ahead.
Yeah. And this person said that they just could not rest with that. That implied a God that was barbaric. Dennis Prager said that he takes God on reason, the existence of God on reason, but he takes how do you put it, that God is benevolent, that he takes on faith.
Well, there's Dennis Prager, of course, is not a Christian. He's a Jewish person by faith, but I would say that he's probably correct about that. And a Christian would say that too. There's a sense in which a child who has a child's mind, let's say a 2 or 3 year old. Now, Michael, you've never had children, so
right.
I realize I'm using an illustration you can't necessarily relate to. But
right.
But if you ever have children, you'll realize that you want the best for your children. You really want your children to do well in life, but you want them to do well by being honest and good people.
Right.
You want them to, you don't want them to be criminals. And therefore, when they're small and you find that they're doing selfish and devious and dishonest things, you want to teach them the right things to do. Now you're, as a Buddhist, you might be against corporal punishment, so I don't know how you would train them, but in the Bible, the suggestion is that actual, physical discipline is one of the most effective ways to teach a child that there are unpleasant consequences for unacceptable behavior. And training a child like that, the Bible says, is a loving thing to do. But the child never thinks so. And the reason is the child, all the child knows is that the parent is doing something that the child finds objectionable. The child does not like the pain or the disappointment that comes with the discipline. And the child does not have the capacity or the frame of reference to appreciate the reasons the parent has. Now, often when a parent used to spank their child in the old days, they'd say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I'm sure every child thought, oh, yeah, sure it is, But once you're a parent and you're in the position to have to say no to your child or discipline your child, you realize it is hard on you. You love your child so much, you don't want to discipline them at all. But you realize if they don't get disciplined, they're not going to change. And
the thing is, where it's coming from, it's coming out of personal anger. Like the parent is just frustrated and, really
well,
mad.
Well, yeah, that shouldn't be. That should not be. I've never been angry at my children enough to discipline them. But I have disciplined them out of love, because I knew that if they didn't learn, it would hurt them in the long run to be undisciplined human beings. And, children are not born with internal disciplines. And if a person doesn't have internal disciplines, then they will be subject to external discipline. And if a parent doesn't teach the child the right way to go, and the child goes the wrong way, then the state will take over. And they won't love the child like the parent does.
Right.
The parent can discipline the child out of love. The state will discipline the child out of anger.
Right.
And now what I'm saying is the child does not appreciate discipline, because they're a child and they cannot understand what the parent understands. They don't understand why that's a good thing for them. But I think the parent would desire for the children to trust me. Yes, trust me. I know this is better for you. Now, the child might say, why should I trust you? You're just making me unhappy here. Well, if the parent in other respects has shown great benevolence and generosity and love and affection for the child, then the child should figure that when the parent does something that is difficult for the child to appreciate or understand, that they are supposed to impute to the parent the same kinds of motives that the parent exhibits when he gives them toys and food and good things.
If
there is a God who has made this beautiful world and given us life and enjoyment and all the things that we can richly enjoy, as the Bible says, if that same God at times does things that we don't understand, we have to either say, okay, God is schizophrenic, sometimes he's a madman and other times he's a good guy, or even when he's doing things that disappoint me, they may, in some sense, fit into a plan that is just as benevolent as I see him being when he does good things to me.
Yeah, but the whole spirit of the Old Testament is very vindictive. I mean, God is said to be angry and jealous, and he wipes out the Egyptians and causes plagues. And you fast forward to the New Testament, and Christ said, you know, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. It's a spirit of benevolence and forgiveness. It seems completely different from what I hear in the old, early...
That is the first impression many people get when they read the Old and the New Testament. But once you think about it, you realize that dichotomy is not really as great as one thinks. The Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history. The New Testament covers maybe 40 years of history. From the adult ministry of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem is 40 years. Now, in other words, the Old Testament covers 100 times as much years as the New Testament covers. Let me say this.
Sure.
You see great kindness of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you also see the judgments of God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you find more instances of the judgment of God because you've got 100 times more years of history involved that God was dealing with people. But even in the New Testament, you find such judgments of God. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God in Acts chapter 5. Herod was struck dead by God in Acts chapter 12. The book of Revelation is full of descriptions of the wrath of God and of the Lamb. That's Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And the New Testament, which covers only a very small amount of history, it also has its examples of the same phenomena. What we have in the Bible is this. God, as it says in Psalm 103, which is in the Old Testament, it says God is patient and good. He's slow to anger, and he's plenteous in mercy. And I believe that's true. For example, when he had the Canaanites annihilated or wiped out, it was after 400 years of his tolerating their practices of infant sacrifice and other acts of brutality. He gave them 400 years to repent. That's a lot of generations. But they didn't repent. So he finally said, this can't go on. And so he had them wiped out. Now, it happens that he used the Israelites to wipe them out. But if he hadn't used the Israelites, he could have done it some other way. He could have sent a flood, except he'd already done that and said he wouldn't do it again. Or he could have sent fire and brimstone on them like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have done it any way he wanted to. God is, in addition to the Creator, he's the moral governor of the universe. And as such, he cannot allow people to go on forever who are destroying other people and destroying the universe, or at least destroying the world. And so God eventually does step in and say, okay, I've given you a lot of time here to get it right, and you have refused to get it right, and you're just continuing to victimize people and destroy people, and I just can't let you go on like this. I'm going to have to take you out. Now, if God takes out a whole society at one time, we say, whoa, why did he require every man, woman, and child to be killed? But we have to understand that if God didn't do that, every man, woman, and child in that society would die anyway. Everyone's going to die. It's just God's decision whether to take them out now or at another time. And when a whole society has become so corrupt that just removing it from the face of the earth is the best way to salvage the situation, God has every right to do it, to take them all on the same day as much as to take them all in the same century. Everyone alive today is going to die in this century. Just about everyone, anyway. A few people might live longer. But if God would take us all out today, how would that be any less fair for him to do than for him to take us out one at a time over the next 100 years. In eternity, it's not going to matter to you what day you die.
Right. It just goes back to what I was saying before, that the concept of the Creator God, the actual being that gives rise to all manifested things. In the beginning, there was nothing, and then God created everything in 6 days and rested and so forth. That itself, you know, I always had a tough time with, because it implies that one sphere of the universe, God, is completely invulnerable. It's like Superman. There's nothing that can harm it. And then everything else, these creatures are running around trying to survive, trying to do whatever.
Well, Michael, let me ask you this. Would it make you feel better if God himself was vulnerable and mortal? Because he was when he became Jesus. He became vulnerable to everything that we're vulnerable to.
He was both. Christ was both human and divine. That was
right, but that's the amazing thing, is that he was the invulnerable God who said, you know, I'm going to make myself vulnerable. I'm going to come down there. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to make myself, I'm going to put myself at the mercy of the merciless people I made.
Yeah.
I'm going to let them murder me and torture me. So, I mean, the God that you have a complaint about is actually more multifaceted than you think. Michael, we've been talking a long time, and
all
my
right,
lines are
Steve,
still full.
Very good. We'll continue talking something later. Thank you.
Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Margaret from Auburn, Washington. Margaret, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm pushing the button. There we go. Gotcha.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Just a question. I am a believer, longtime student of the Bible, but would you give me your interpretation, please, of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 in connection with heaven, the millennium, and Jesus' second coming, the New Jerusalem?
Okay. Well, first of all, the New Jerusalem in connection to heaven is as follows. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the New Jerusalem descending from heaven.
Right.
So the New Jerusalem is not the same thing as heaven.
Right.
It comes down from heaven, presumably to the new earth.
Okay.
When does it do so? I believe it does so at the second coming of Christ.
Okay.
Now, as far as the millennium goes,
yeah.
Many people believe that when Jesus comes back, he will establish a 1,000-year reign on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, he will then destroy this present heavens and earth and create the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where the New Jerusalem will be. So that's called premillennialism.
Right.
I'm not a premillennialist myself.
I know.
Yeah,
I got some of your things online, which I really appreciate. And I really appreciate you being on our station now. And I will listen again to your thoughts on the millennium. Because I have thought a different way because of the impressions that I've been getting from others. But I really want to be open to what God says. So you were going to say now. I interrupted.
Well, what I believe is this, that when Jesus comes back,
okay,
that's when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay.
In their physical reality. I'll say something about another aspect of it in a moment. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I take that to be the second coming, still future.
Okay.
In which, that is in the day when Jesus comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise.
Oh, sure.
The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
Mm.
And in verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I think that's what Revelation is talking about. Peter says when Jesus comes back, when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, the heavens and the earth are going to get burned up. And what we're looking for, he doesn't say what we're looking for is a 1,000-year reign. He says what we're looking for is new heavens and a new earth. So I think that John sees that new heavens and new earth in Revelation 20, and I should say 21, verse 1. I saw new heavens and a new earth.
Right.
For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And later on in verse 9, he says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, the Lamb is Christ, and the Lamb's wife is the church.
Right.
And he says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, here, you know, he says the heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife. Well, that makes it the church.
Right.
The New Jerusalem is the church. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us also. This was apparently how the early Christians understood this, because in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 and following, it says, see that you do not, well, let me a little further down here. Where do I want to read here? Let's go here. Verse 20. Yeah, Hebrews 12 and beginning of verse 18. He says, okay. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness of tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He said, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's a reference to when God spoke at Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. and the Israelites said, Moses, you go talk to God. Let him tell you what he wants us to know. Mm-hmm. Don't let him talk to us anymore. But in verse 22, he says, but you have come. And notice, this is something that has already happened. This is not future. This is past. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So here he refers to the city of God, the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. He refers to it as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the New Jerusalem is the church, as we deduced when we saw that it's the Lamb's wife in Revelation 21:9. If you look back at Galatians 4, Paul is talking about the old and the new covenant, and he talks about them in connection with Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was on earth, and he contrasts that with the spiritual Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
He said in verse 26, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, this is in contrast with the earthly Jerusalem in verse 24. He said, these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. He says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. He means the earthly Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. That's the mother of us all. Now, the Jerusalem above, apparently, is the church, the true church, the community of believers, which is, of course, the womb through which God brings forth his children. It's the mother of us all. We were all brought to Christ through God as our father, but through the church as our mother, as it were. The church is what, someone in the church led us to Christ. The church has been given the gospel to bring to the world. So the New Jerusalem is the church. Now, some people, when they read Revelation 21, they think that's not talking about the future. They think that's just a symbolic description of the church now. But I consider that they're missing a point, and that is that in Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11, mm-hmm. it says that he saw the New Jerusalem having the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I believe that the church will be glorified at the coming of Christ. We are already the heavenly Jerusalem, but the church is not yet glorified. And so I consider this as eschatological. I think this is when Jesus comes back. The church, it says, remember what it says in it's Colossians 4, I believe, where Paul, or 3, 4, something like that, where Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory.
Yes.
And so, you know, we're going to be glorified at the second coming of Christ.
Right.
And so I think that what John sees in Revelation 21 is the church glorified at the coming of Christ. And mm-hmm. I think that much of the description is symbolic.
Okay, symbolic. A church glorified. The glorified.
That's what
church.
I believe, yeah.
Interesting. I just so thank you for that. Do you have others on the line waiting to talk to you?
My lines are full, but I only have about 3 minutes left. Go ahead.
Okay. The fact that there's going to be no sea, and the fact that there's much talk about the water of life, is there a connection there?
There may be. There may be, because the sea if it's symbolic of anything, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, the sea symbolizes the nations, the pagan nations.
Right.
And yet the sea, because the water is salty,
right.
is not water that you can drink for survival. It cannot sustain life. In fact, you know, the salt sea,
like the Dead Sea. Yeah.
is called the Dead Sea. It's mm-hmm. dead because nothing can live in it because it's so salty. And so the salty sea could be seen as that which is death-dealing rather than life-sustaining. And the water of life, which is pure water of mm-hmm. life, it's called, mm-hmm. referred to, it conveys life. Now, I think we might, if we had more time, explore with some interest what the deadly water represents in terms of, you know, everyday experience as opposed to the water of life. But I think that the water of life, we can say, does represent that which conveys eternal life to us, which is, I think, the Holy Spirit. Because if you compare that with John 17,
mm-hmm.
verses 37 through 39, you know, mm-hmm. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I'll give him mm-hmm. living water. And
exactly.
John says this, he spoke of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so the water of life, I suppose, is the Holy Spirit who gives us life. So the deadly salt water, which would kill you to drink it, could represent, you know, whatever else, other spiritual alternatives that people have sought, which actually bring spiritual death, alternatives to God's Spirit.
And I think it's really interesting that too, that John, the same writer of, you know, in John's Gospel, he was the only one, and I don't know whether there's a connection or not, he's the only one of the Gospel writers that mentioned at Jesus' death the water and the blood coming out.
That's
and
true.
I don't know whether that is significant, that water, you know, and I've studied about the crucifixion and so forth, but I thought, how interesting that the same author of these two books have such an emphasis on water.
Mm-hmm. And also the same author wrote 1 John,
that's
where in chapter 5 he says there's the Spirit and the water and the blood
right.
that bear witness. Very mysterious. I honestly don't know what to make of that statement in 1 John 5. It's very mysterious. But you're right. John does have some themes in his writings, both in the Gospel and in the Epistles and in Revelation that
and
are
it would,
common
it,
only
it
to his writings.
Excuse me?
I say those themes are common only to his writings. Yeah.
Yes. Now, would Revelation be the last book he wrote, or would he have written the Gospel of John and 1 John after Revelation?
In my opinion, Revelation was written before the others.
That's what I was thinking. Okay.
Because, for example, in Revelation 19, he receives a vision where he sees Jesus as the Word of God.
Uh-huh.
Well, when he writes the Gospel and the First Epistle, he begins by referring to Jesus as the Word of God, which suggests to me that that was revealed to him previous to his writing those books.
And when he went back to Ephesus and then wrote. Because
that's
I was thinking the church might already have been in such disarray that Gospel of John had to be written.
Yeah, it's very possible. You know, I'm out of time here, Margaret, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you. I appreciate you. Bye.
All right. God bless you. And my apologies to those who are waiting on the other lines. We just aren't able to take those calls. I would like to take them all. If we had 2 hours, we certainly would do it. However, right now, we not only don't have 2 hours, we don't have even 60 seconds before I'm cut off of here. So I just want to tell you that The Narrow Path is a daily program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can always call in with your questions. We can discuss them together. You may not like my answers. If you don't, you can give me a different answer. That's fine, too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no paid staff. I receive no pay. We have no overhead, no offices, no secretaries. All the money that's given goes to buy airtime. I broadcast as a volunteer right from my living room. And so we do need that support, though, to stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. And there's a lot of free stuff at the website. Everything's free there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.